Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. This Advent season, we've walked through John 1. Today we'll be in verses 14 through 18. And then next week, we'll start in verse 29 and finish up the chapter as we look at various aspects of the incarnation and Jesus coming. So if you would hear the word of the Lord this morning, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to see Jesus exalted this morning. We ask that You would give us understanding of the nature of who Jesus is. That You would help us to see the importance of the incarnation, the importance of Jesus coming. And we ask that You would draw our affections towards Him in this week as we prepare to celebrate His birth on Christmas Day. And we ask that You would give us a renewed sense of wonder and awe of who He is. And we pray these things in His mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this morning with a question to you. Have you ever wanted to become a god? I know that's probably not the question you expected this morning, but I want you to think about that just for a moment. Have you ever wanted to become a god? It's really part of our human nature to want to be like God Himself. In fact, that was the very temptation that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden. They wanted to be like Him and be like Him. They wanted to be God. They wanted to know what He knew. They wanted to be sovereign as He is sovereign, and they wanted to be in control of everything around them. And I submit to you that temptation in the garden to be like God or to be God is a temptation that we continue to struggle with. We continue to face the same temptation of wanting to put ourselves in the place of God and to become Him. We've seen this play out through history. We've had people who have claimed that they were actually divine. For example, if you look back in history, you can see that the Egyptian pharaohs claimed divinity. You can look back at the Roman emperors and they claimed divinity. Other leaders throughout history have claimed divinity. Some haven't outright claimed divinity, but they've used similar language. They've used language that points towards them being superior and divine. There are also religions that promise divinity to those who adhere to their beliefs. And then there's the rest of us who aren't political leaders, who have never been pharaohs or emperors, those who are here, so we're not at other religious institutions. But we still have that same tendency in our fallen humanity to want to be God Himself. It plays out all around us. And if we're honest, probably in our own lives, we find that at work, we find that at home, we find that even here in the church, we want everything to go exactly the way that we want it to go. We want everyone to listen to us, to do everything that we tell them to do. We want them to do everything, even if we don't tell them to do it. We want them to do it correctly. And when they don't, we get upset. Because we want to be God. We want everyone to do whatever we say in our sovereignty. The reality of this world is that we will never be God. We lack that ability. We will never be able to become gods of any sort. We'll never be able to raise to that level, to change who we are in our very nature. But we worship a God who did something absolutely amazing. He took on flesh to become like us. The very thing that we try to escape, our sinfulness and our flesh and our weakness, and become like God, He did the opposite. He took flesh on and became like us. Today's text speaks very specifically about this act of God. It tells us of what happened when Jesus was born. Specifically, this text is about the incarnation. The fancy word that we use about that explains the word God Himself becoming flesh. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, is what this text speaks about and what has happened when Jesus was born. You see, the birth of Jesus isn't a story about some famous prophet. The story of Jesus being born isn't a story like the one you might tell of your child being born. It's a story of God taking on flesh to save His people, to become incarnate into the world. Now, I'm sure that in a crowd this large, that maybe there are a person or two or many that do not know what I am talking about when I use the word incarnation. Let me offer up this definition to you. The incarnation was the act of God, the Son, whereby He took to Himself a human nature. All right, that's Wayne Grudem's definition. It's not Dirk's. I wouldn't have written it that well. But the incarnation was the act of God, the Son, the act of God, the Son, whereby He took to Himself a human nature. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation, where God the Son, Jesus, took on humanity. And today's text is about the incarnation. What has happened in this incarnation? What does it mean that the Son took on flesh and a human nature? And so today we're going to walk through this text a little differently than how I normally go about it. And instead of walking through in order, we're going to hop around a little. It'll be almost not really topical, but we're going to jump back and forth and look at various aspects of the incarnation. First, we're going to see that in the incarnation, Jesus is truly and fully divine. All right, so we'll look at that first, that Jesus is truly and fully divine, meaning that He is fully God. Second, the second aspect of the incarnation is that we're going to see that Jesus is truly and fully human. All right, so the first aspect, Jesus is truly and fully divine. Secondly, Jesus is truly and fully human. And third, that salvation can only come through the incarnate Christ alone. Salvation can only come through the incarnation. So we're going to look at those three aspects of the incarnation today as we see John explain that Jesus became flesh for us. Let's start with this first aspect. Jesus is truly divine and fully divine. This is a very vital and important part of understanding the incarnation that we need to remember. Now, I don't want us to forget where we've been in John chapter 1. A few weeks ago, Tom preached through John 1, verses 1 through 3. And if you were to look back up your page and find that passage, this is what we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. As we come to John 1:14, we cannot forget or take for granted what John has told us about Jesus, the Word. That in the beginning, this Word, this Jesus, was God. Jesus is truly and fully divine. Jesus is truly God. And we must remember that Jesus has not and will not lose any of His divinity. When Jesus became man, He did not lose, nor did He alter His divine nature. So we read that in John 1:1-3, and then we hop down to where we are in verse 14. And in this passage today, I want you to see four places where John affirms Jesus' divinity in the incarnation. We're going to see that Jesus remains fully God. So look with me at verse 14, and we right off the bat we see Jesus being called the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is called the Word. John continues to use this divine name, this divine understanding that he's outlined for us in the beginning of his gospel, and he continues to call Jesus the Word. The one that was fully divine became flesh. It does not say that Jesus was the Word and became flesh and traded it in. It doesn't say that Jesus stopped being the Word and then just became a human. It says the Word became flesh. He wants us to see that the very Word that created all of the world that He told us about in verses 1 through 3 is the same God, the same Word that took on flesh. John wants us to see that Jesus has not stopped being God. He is still divine. The first way John affirms Jesus' divinity in the incarnation is that he uses the language of the Word. Secondly, the second way that he affirms that Jesus is fully divine also appears in verse 14. He uses the language of Father and Son. So we see the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John calls Jesus the Son of the Father, and that is very interesting language. Because it's language of the Trinity, where there's one God and three persons. And when we read this, I think sometimes we get ahead of ourselves and we read past what John is saying here, and we miss that he's talking about Jesus' being. He's talking about His nature. He's talking about Jesus' ontology, the very nature of who He is, and that's got implications here in this text. Using the Father-Son language, John is trying to help us to see who Jesus is. There's something about His nature that He shares with the Father. You see, sons and fathers, even today, like if we were to look around the room here, share something with one another. For example, I've got three sons sitting back over here. Well, I think there's only two in here. Two of my sons sitting over there. If you were to look over at them, or during some time today, if you were to see them standing next to me, you will notice that we look similar to one another. They share my dashing good looks. And you would also notice if I was to be standing next to my father that I look like him and my sons look like me. And then if you were to see me standing next to my granddad, if you had my granddad and my dad, they would look similar. And then you look at my dad and me, we would look similar. If you look at me and my sons, we would look similar. If you looked at old pictures of my dad when he was my age, we looked very similar. If you look at pictures of me when I was a child, you'll think it's Titus in the pictures. We look very similar to one another. But they share something more than just physical appearance with me. Those sons that sit over there are not just ones who look like me, although they do. They share something deeper with me. They share my humanity. They're flesh and blood because I'm flesh and blood. My sons are not dogs or cows or cats or rocks or trees. They're humans. They share my nature. They're sinners because of my sin nature that was passed on to them, because of the sin nature that was passed on to me from Adam. They share the very being of who I am. The language of son and father here in this passage should help us to see the nature that Jesus has. He's like the Father in that the Father is divine. So the son language here is that John is using is not meant to describe that Jesus looks like physically God the Father, because he doesn't have a body, but it's meant for us to understand that Jesus is like him in his divine nature. John could have used any way he wanted to describe this, but he uses something that we can physically see to help us understand that Jesus is fully God. Now, the third way that I think John helps us to see that Jesus is divine is in verse 15. He talks about another John the Baptist. So John that wrote this gospel is not John the Baptist. They share the same first name, different people. So look at me with me at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So in this little parenthetical statement here, John the Apostle tells us something very important about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who was to come and to herald the coming of Christ. He came before Jesus. In fact, we know if you read Luke, you know that John is older, by some months older than Jesus. They're related to one another. John shows up on the scene proclaiming that the Christ has come before Jesus makes his ministry public. And then we read this weird thing about the Baptist, that he says, "The one who comes after me is greater because he became before me." Wait a second, John. How is that possible? How is it possible that John was born first, John shows up and heralds Jesus' arrival, he's the one that's proclaiming the Christ has come, and then Jesus shows up? How is it possible for Jesus to be before him? It's because Jesus is divine. John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus' nature. The one who's going to come after me in his ministry ranks before me because he came before me. He is divine. He is the Word, the one that through him all things were created. So we see John here, the apostle, writing, and he showed us so far three ways that we can know that Jesus is divine. He uses the Word, he uses the Father-Son relationship, and now he's saying even John, the one who heralded Christ, is claiming that this one who's come is divine. And then number four, lastly, in this passage, we see in verse 18 where John claims that Jesus is divine. And he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now in English, it's a little clunky, but what John is saying is that no one has seen the Father but the one who is at his side, who is Jesus. And Jesus has made him known to us. The only way to know God in the fullness in his revelation is through Jesus. The only way to know God in this way is to be God himself, and that is who Jesus is. Now, I told you earlier to pay attention to Exodus chapter 33 because I was going to reference it. I think John is pointing back to Exodus 33. Moses said, God, show me yourself, show me your glory. And if you remember, the answer was, I can't do that or you die. You die. No one is able to see my face and live. And here, John is saying, Jesus sits at the Father's side and has seen him. The only way that is possible is for Jesus to be God himself. Exodus is not the only place that we see this happening. If you remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, in a vision, the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah and there's smoke that fills the room. He doesn't even get to see God's glory because he's protected from it. And the description Isaiah has is, I was a pile of bones and dead because of God's holiness. No one can see God's face and live except for Jesus because he is God. He has seen the fullness of the Father and has survived because he shares in that nature. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate Advent and Christmas because this great Savior, this fully divine Savior has come. When we celebrate Christmas next Saturday, I want you to remember that we aren't celebrating some helpless baby, although he was helpless in that manger, but that's not all of who he was. Fully divine laying there, he has come to save his people, and that has huge implications. It's got huge implications for us that Jesus is fully divine and fully God. Because if he's not fully God, there's no salvation for us. The only way that someone can endure the holy, infinite wrath of God and extinguish it to its completeness until it is exhausted is the holy God himself. Finite creatures can never extinguish a finite wrath towards sin. You see, Jesus cannot just be a baby who grew up and became a good man and stood on the cross. Jesus has to be divine. It's the only way that we can be saved. So this Christmas, I want you to remember the first aspect of this incarnation that we celebrate is that Jesus is fully God. Now, that's not the only aspect and the only part of who Jesus is. Secondly, the second part of the incarnation that we need to remember and to know about this Christmas season is that Jesus is also fully human. This text makes this very clear. Look with me at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the one that is fully God, became flesh. Incarnate. That means He became human. And He dwelt among us. We probably miss something when we read this. John is being very bold in the way in which he is communicating this truth of Jesus' incarnation. His wording here is very, very purposeful. He does not want his first century readers to be confused with the two natures of Christ. He doesn't want the their contemporary Hellenistic, dualistic belief systems around them to confuse them about who Jesus is. John did not want his first century readers, nor would he want us to think that Jesus is simply putting on the form of a body. Jesus was not just wearing a coat, a human coat around, and had a divine mind in the back, and absent of a human mind. That's not what John is saying. John is saying is that he took on flesh. He became human in its fullness for us. There have been some people throughout history that have, and I think well-meaning, tried to defend God's divinity by saying, Jesus didn't really take on a body like us. I mean, he wore it like a coat. And he adopted it for just a period of time. That's an old heresy. It's Apollinarianism. It was condemned in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. And while trying to defend Jesus' divinity, it does damage to his humanity. Jesus was not only fully God, he is also fully human. There have been others who have argued things like this, that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was just a hologram, a physical type manifestation, but he wasn't really human. That's not what John says here. John is very clear, and he says that Jesus became flesh. He became exactly like us. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing. Hebrews 1, I read this morning, tells us about Jesus' divinity. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 17. Therefore, he, and this is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was like us in every respect in humanity except one. He was sinless. He did not have that sin nature. In fact, I would say Jesus was more human than us, because originally we were supposed to be without sin. And that's how he was. Now, the confusion for us is we tend to think that because Jesus, if we read texts like this and we say, okay, Jesus is fully God, fully human in every respect, then what happened to his divinity? You just told us he was fully divine. You can't be fully one thing and fully the other. And I go, why not if you're God? Jesus did not trade one nature for a different one. Jesus kept his divinity in its fullness, and he also took on humanity. This is why we call this the two natures of Christ. He had two natures in who he is. He kept his full divine nature, and he took on our human nature. Dr. Wellum at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary writes it like this: the incarnation is an act of addition, not subtraction. The incarnation is not Jesus subtracting away his divinity, it's adding humanity to it. He kept his divine nature and took on humanity perfectly without sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked this question before, but it's worthy to ask this time of the year. Why would Jesus need to be exactly like us? Why would he need to take on flesh and dwell among us? Why would the eternal Son, the Word, fully divine, the one who created all that is, why would he step down and take on our flesh? To save his people. That's why. It had to be this way. You see, Jesus serves as the final and the perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity. To be able to take punishment for humans, he had to be human like us in all of our humanity. He also had to have his divinity to extinguish the wrath. He had to be human to be the sacrifice. He had to be divine to take the wrath. So we study texts like this time of the year. We talk about incarnation, fancy word. We talk about the two natures of Christ, this theological terms, because theology always has implications for us. But this time of the year, we're not just learning about these natures of Jesus so that we can become smarter. We aren't learning about these so that we can have a greater standing before God. We aren't learning about these. We should not be to satisfy our own craving, to feed our pride. We work to understand Jesus and theology so that we can know Him more and that we can strive to understand Him, that we can become like Him in sanctification, and that we can be more faithful as His servants. Jesus becoming flesh has value not only for our salvation, but to help us in the Christian walk. Look with me at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. God did not allow Moses to see Him. Isaiah was shielded from God by the smoke that would cover God's glory in that vision. We would die if we came before God in His fullness of His glory. But something amazing has happened in the incarnation. Jesus has made God known to us. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know what the Father is like, we look to Jesus. We read in Hebrews 1 this morning that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father, of God's nature, because He's fully divine and He has taken on flesh. And if we want to know who God is and what He is like, we look at Jesus. John tells us that we have seen His glory. I think he's referring specifically to Him, the other apostles, the disciples, those who actually saw Jesus. I think John is trying to help us see, we have seen His glory, and let me tell you, He is the exact imprint of God. And you may be thinking, I can't see Him now with my eyes, but let me tell you, you can see Him through the pages of Scripture. You can see Him and know Him by opening up your Bible and reading and allowing God's Word to be put on display before you and seeing the person of Jesus. And when you see the person of Jesus, He is making God known to you. Knowing that Jesus is divine and that He's human in their fullness both allows us, I think, to open up the Bible and to read better and to see God on display through the person of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be disciples of Jesus and grow in our knowledge and understanding of Him, grow in our sanctification, let me submit to you that we need to be coming into contact with Him. The way we do that is to open His Word and to read and to know Him. As we approach this coming year, let me challenge you to read all of His Word. And if you think, I can't do that, at least open and read the New Testament and see Jesus proclaimed and the explanation and the implications fleshed out by the apostles. Don't neglect your reading and studying of His Word, because this is where He has revealed Himself to us. So we've seen in this passage that in the incarnation, Jesus is fully divine, Jesus is fully human, and that brings us to the last aspect, and I've talked about it a little bit, as you have to talk about it when you talk about those two parts of it, but the last aspect of the incarnation is that salvation comes through the incarnate Christ alone. Salvation would not be possible for us if Jesus had not come in this fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity. Look at verse 16 with me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came and took on flesh, because he has both natures, divine and human, because of that fullness, we can receive grace. Salvation did not come through the human Moses. Salvation did not come through the law. Salvation comes through Jesus, by faith in him alone. Brothers and sisters, this is why we celebrate the incarnation during Christmas. We celebrate because God found it good to come and to take on flesh, to live a sinless life, to stand as a perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Salvation is only possible through Jesus, by his grace, because he has come and taken on flesh and taken the punishment for our sins. This Christmas season, do you believe that to be true? And if not, why not? There will be no salvation outside of Jesus. Why not turn to him today? I won't be able to promise you. I can't, I won't, that life will be easier when we trust in Christ. I won't promise you that the difficulties of the world will go away. I won't promise you that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and rich, and kind, all the things that people sometimes throw along. I can't make you any of those promises. But because Jesus has become flesh, because of the incarnation, because of his work on the cross, I can promise you, I can promise you that you will receive all of his righteousness and count it as your own because he has promised that to us. I can promise you that one day he's going to return and that all that we see here in this world, all the sin and the struggles and the strife that we have will be gone and he will remake this world with no effects of sin any longer. And I can promise you what Scripture promises, that one day we will be like Jesus. I don't mean that you'll become a god. I don't mean that. You see, when Jesus came in the incarnation, he became the first in a new creation. By his work on the cross, he has made it possible for his people to be like him with a glorified body, with a body that is no longer affected by sin, to have righteousness from him counted as your own and to live in a world that is without sin. I can promise that you'll be like him in that way because Scripture promises that to us. Brothers and sisters, when we celebrate Christmas this year, let us celebrate this great Savior who came and took on flesh for us, who became incarnate. Let me encourage you to celebrate. Celebrate that he stood in our place as a perfect substitute. A sinless human who could stand there. Celebrate because he's fully God and that he was able to extinguish the wrath that was pointed towards us. Rejoice that because he became incarnate, one day when he returns, we will be with him and like him without sins, with glorified bodies, part of the new creation because of his work. Celebrate this week. Let me encourage you, because of this mighty work that Jesus has done, celebrate, feast, sing, put up lights, give gifts. Do all of this because of the incarnation of Jesus and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for his incarnation. We praise you, Jesus, for coming. And not only just coming, but willingly lay your life down for your enemies. We thank you for taking us who were hard of heart, who hated you, and making us your people. And we ask that this week, as we lead up to Christmas and on Christmas Day, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that the great name of Jesus would be heralded throughout the streets of our communities, throughout our state, our country, and around this world. That people would hear about the incarnation and hear about the gospel of Jesus. And we ask that you would bring much fruit and that you would grow your kingdom. And we pray these things in our great Savior Jesus' name. Amen.